If you can remain standing, let's hear God's word now from 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Just one verse this evening. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Second Chronicles 3, verse 1. It's page 360 if you're using the CART Bibles. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Solomon began to build the house of Jehovah in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where Jehovah had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You may be seated. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the chronicler is going to describe for us the Solomon's temple that he is going to build. And next time I preach on this, we're going to spend time walking through the temple, really trying to imagine it and solidify it in our minds, not just so that we can have a more concrete understanding of what the temple is, which is, of course, what God gives us here, but so that we might understand its meaning and its purpose. But before we get to the particular instructions and descriptions of the house of God, Solomon mentions, the chronicler mentions this location and kind of makes a big deal about it. Solomon began to build this house in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Then there's a second description. This is the place where Yahweh, Jehovah, had appeared to David, his father, that is Solomon's father, who is David, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this is a lot of details, right? Mainly two things. This place that Solomon is building, the house on Jerusalem, is associated with two things. Mount Moriah first, and also second, this threshing floor of the Ornan Jebusite. So what I'd like to do this evening is think about those two places by telling you two stories, recounting for you the accounts that we have in Scripture of two particular events, one surrounding Mount Moriah, which is this place, and the other surrounding the threshing floor of Ornan, which is also this place. Perhaps you have places like this in your life, places that have layered meaning for you. There are lots of places like this for me. The first one that came to my mind was Flagstaff. For me, this is the place where I went to college. It was the place where I got married. It was the place where I became reformed. It was a place where a lot of really important things happened to me. You maybe feel this way when you go home. I know this sometimes when you visit a place that's familiar. Even the most mundane things can be filled with meaning. Maybe there's a convenience store that was close to the house where you grew up. Very similar to all the other convenience stores all over that city. But that one in particular has special meaning for you because something happened there for you. You can think of these kinds of things. This is what's going on here when Solomon builds here. As the chronicler describes this particular place, he's reminding us, he's bringing to our minds these various meanings, these associations that we are supposed to make when it comes to understanding where the temple of God is being placed. The first one that's mentioned is Mount Moriah. The other place that this is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, we have this great test, one that I mentioned this morning. This is where God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac. You remember what God says. He says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, burnt offerings were a sign of dedication. A burnt offering sometimes in the Bible is called a whole offering or a whole burnt offering. The reason for that is that the whole thing is consumed. The whole thing is given to God. And so burnt offerings, though used in a lot of different ways, have this a meaning of dedication, of complete commitment and consecration to God. And you remember, of course, that these sacrifices are offered as a way of the worshiper offering him or herself to God. The worshiper is the one who is called to lay his hands on the animal. The worshiper is the one who will cut the animal, actually sacrifice it. The priest is typically the one who is required to use the blood in various ways, but it's all very involved. The worshiper is all very involved. In offering this burnt offering, one is essentially offering themselves. But here, as we know, it is not Abraham who is to be sacrificed. It is his son, Isaac. God tells him to go to the land of Moriah and to offer him as a burnt offering. God says, it would be on one of the mountains that I tell you. Now that's important, because God is very specific about the places where he wants to be worshipped. In Deuteronomy 12, I won't read it now, but you can look at it later, God makes a very big deal about this. He says, do not worship in any other place than the place that I tell you to worship. And essentially, he's saying the same thing to Abraham here. He says, I want you to go to Moriah, and you will go to the mountain that I tell you. It's a good reminder that we don't decide how God is to be worshipped. That's God's prerogative. He's king. It's his decision, one that he reserves for himself. There's lots of other things that we might mention about that, but keep that in your mind. So Abraham goes. He takes his son, takes some wood, some fire, servant. And when he sees the mountain from a distance off, he unsaddles himself and his son. He leaves the servant behind, and he places the wood in Isaac's arms, and he says, let's go. Isaac says, my father. Abraham says, here I am, my son. Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac recognizes what's going on. He sees everything in place. There's wood, there's fire, they're going, they're traveling. No doubt his father had been talking about offering a burnt offering, and Isaac says, there's something missing here. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. But Abraham didn't have any other lamb other than his son. And so Abraham, doing as God had commanded him, bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, and laid him on the wood. Abraham unsheathes his knife and suspends it over his son and is about to slaughter him as a sacrifice, when he hears a voice, an angel calls out to him and says, stop, Abraham, stop. I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And there is this knife hanging over Isaac, hanging over the promised son. And Abraham freezes, and he looks over and he sees a ram caught in a thicket. And he offers it instead of his son. It's an amazing story, worth lots and lots of reflection. And it's an important one. And we see that here in 1 Chronicles 3. God wants us to identify the temple and the place where the temple will be built with this place. This isn't just any mountain. This is Mount Moriah. This is the place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son. You might remember that Abraham, after all this happened, the Bible says that Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. See, Abraham named it as well. This place has a particular meaning. Yahweh will provide. Moses goes on to say that as it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh, it shall be provided. Mount Moriah then represents what is owed to God. What is owed to God? Everything. Our very lives. Mount Moriah reminds us that it's because of sin that we owe ourselves to God, not just because of creation, but because we have sinned against him. A sacrifice must be made. A penalty must be paid. God not only gives us all things, but in sin we have taken what does not belong to us. It's what Adam and Eve did. That's what we've always been doing. But the wrath of God to those whom he loves is turned away by the mercy of God. That's what he does on Mount Moriah. He turns away his wrath from Abraham and his son, and he finds satisfaction in the ram. Not because the ram is great, not because the ram has something special about it, except that the ram is chosen. The ram is God putting something forward as a substitute for the ones whom he loves. Sacrifice must be made. The penalty must be paid. But because God loves Abraham, because God loves Isaac, instead of pouring out his wrath on them, he finds atonement in the ram. When we give ourselves to him in faith, as Abraham did, we are trusting in his provision and in his salvation. That's what it means to give ourselves in faith to God. It's to trust in his provision to take care of our sins. And you know what? As Abraham says, he always provides. And he did, of course, in Jesus. The place on which the future temple would be built would be the location in which the covenant promises were made by God, received by man, and kept through a sacrifice that God himself provided. Abraham, Isaac, and all the people that would follow and flow from them would not perish because of sin, but would live under grace because of God's mercy. That's where the temple would be built. The second reference that is given here in 1 Chronicles 3 is the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This story comes from 1 Chronicles 21, and it's parallel in the other historical books. In 1 Chronicles 21, we read that Satan tempts David to do something evil, specifically to take a census. David desires to number Israel. Now, a census in itself isn't a sinful thing, but this one is. There's no particular reason for a census here. God doesn't require it. He doesn't ask for it. The census that David takes seems to be a sin because of pride, power, and perhaps even fear. It's the kind of accounting that happens when you check your bank account again and again and again and again and again, just wanting to see how much is there. Perhaps because of fear. Perhaps because of pride or power. Sometimes people will check their blessings, count their blessings, not so that they can give glory to God, but so that they can have confidence in themselves. Or, on the flip side, fear, because they don't have the things that they think they ought to have. This kind of constant checking, whether that's money or your importance, or some other thing, is what David tries to do here. And it's sensed immediately by Joab. His servant warns him. He says, David, don't do this thing. This is evil. This is wrong and wicked. David decides to do it anyway. Despite the warnings, despite the sin, David goes ahead and does it. And God strikes Israel in punishment. What happens next? Well, David sees the error. He sees his sin and he confesses it. This is what he says. He says, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, he says to God, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. What is iniquity? Iniquity is sin, and usually it's connected to the guilt of sin or the consequences of sin. It's tied together with these things. And David very much senses that. God's wrath is coming down upon them. God strikes Israel in punishment, and David sees the consequences of his sin. He's feeling the guilt of his sin, and he asks God, please take it away. Take away my guilt. Take away the consequences. I have been foolish. I have greatly sinned against you. God then gives him a choice. And it's not an easy one. God says, choose one of three things. You can either have 3 years of famine, 3 years of three years of famine, 3 months of devastation by the sword of your enemies, or 3 years of my sword, a pestilence, a plague destroying your land. I said years again. I got that wrong. It's 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months of foreign enemy devastation, or 3 days of God's plague upon the people. David sort of chooses not to choose, but perhaps also chooses the last one when he says, let me fall into the hand of Jehovah, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Next we read, again, 1 Chronicles 21, that 70,000 people die. That is a lot of people. And they almost destroy Jerusalem. There's plague, there's pestilence everywhere. And just like Abraham was standing there in judgment over sin, you know what David sees? He sees an angel floating between heaven and earth with a sword, ready, standing over Jerusalem, about to sacrifice it, about to slay it in judgment. David sees this. David sees this, and he says, take me and my father's household. He begs the Lord. He puts on sackcloth. He falls on his face. He says, take me. Do not take your people. This is my sin. God tells him to make an altar there where that angel is. So he goes, and where this altar is, it's this, where this, God tells him to make this altar, it's this big open space where threshing happens. And it belongs to this man named Ornan. He's a Jebusite. Jerusalem was likely named Jebus before it was named Jerusalem. So this is a Jebusite here, and he owns this threshing floor. Well, what might convince Ornan to sell his threshing floor to David? Well, God convinces him. He opens Ornan's eyes and the eyes of his sons, and they see this angel, and they are terrified. They are terrified as this angel stands with its sword drawn over Jerusalem. And they say, take it, take it, take the oxen, take the wood, take everything. You just have it. Do whatever you need to do. David says, I'm not taking it. I will buy it from you. I am not going to make a sacrifice that is not really a sacrifice. I'm not going to take what is yours and sacrifice it to God for my sin. So David buys it. He buys it all, the whole thing, buys this land from Ornan, and that's how it comes into possession of the king. And there on that altar, below the angel, as it stands there with its sword shown, David makes offerings. Burnt offerings, like that was required of Isaac, and also peace offerings. Peace offerings are a little different than burnt offerings. Atonement is likely part of it. But the idea is that there's a kind of reconciliation that is happening between man and God. A peace offering is an offering that's offered with the hope and in faith that through atonement, man and God can be at peace again. When the relationship between man and God has fallen apart, a peace offering sort of celebrates its fix. It celebrates a coming together again. So really what we have here is David humbling himself and in a sense pleading and begging God to take this sacrifice instead of Jerusalem, instead of him, But it's also offered in hope. There's a faithfulness that's offered, a hope that peace will be made. And God takes it, signifying his pleasure in this. He sends fire from heaven. Lightning, maybe? I'm not entirely sure. Dramatic, no matter, I'm sure. Sends fire from heaven, consumes the offering, and the angel sheathes his sword. A sigh of relief, probably similar to the one that Abraham and Isaac had when they saw that ram. So Ornan's threshing floor also has this altar. An altar built as a powerful reminder that David and Israel, as held in Jerusalem, did not perish because of sin, but instead lived and found peace again because of the mercy of God. When you think about these things, you can understand then that why, even in recent years, even I think it was last week, I was hearing on the radio that Jews in Israel are pushing harder and harder to be able to pray on the Temple Mount, to go to this particular place where a Muslim mosque now stands. You can understand why some are even calling for another temple to be built, because this is Mount Moriah. This is Ornan's threshing floor. This is Jerusalem, the city of David, the temple of God. But you know what? Though we can understand it, if we hear God's word as he speaks to us in Scripture, we know that they're going to the wrong place. They're going to the wrong place. How so? Well, for one, Jerusalem was rejected by God as a place of worship. In 2 Kings 23:7, God says, "You're out of here. I reject this place. I throw it away, and it will be conquered by foreign enemies." It would be restored after the exile. But this return home, a return home from Babylon, and even the building of the temple again would not be complete. And ultimately it would end in the Roman occupation and destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But God did not leave his people forever. When Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of God descending up away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, it would not be forever. God would not leave his people forever. In fact, just the opposite. Instead, he would come to dwell with them in the form of a man whose name was Jesus. It's Jesus who was born in the house of David, called to be Israel's king. But he would not reign in the earthly Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus, the son of David, as David himself confesses in the Psalms, was greater than he was. This Jesus is not just another Israelite king in a long line of Israelite kings. This Jesus, this Son of Man, is also the Son of God, who does not dwell and reign in an earthly city, in an earthly house. God himself will not reign in an earthly house and temple. No, Jesus would ascend to what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. He would ascend where he would reign eternally in a city whose foundations cannot be shaken. Jesus would not only be the king, he would also be a priest for his people. Like Abraham, he would offer a sacrifice, but that sacrifice would be himself. A sacrifice that God, his Father, provided. God provided the ram. God provided the sacrifices that David gave, because one day he would provide his own son. And by his blood, God would forever atone for sin, would forever make peace with man. He would establish in Jesus a sacrifice that would purify us, cleanse us, make us holy, that would draw us close to him so that we could be reconciled to him. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Let me read it to you. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? We don't stand like David, trembling under our sins, wondering when the wrath of God will fall upon us, when Jesus will come and bear his sword and separate the wheat from the chaff. We don't fear that because Jesus has already offered himself as a sacrifice for us. His blood has been shed so that we can have peace with God. Well, Jesus is not only the sacrifice, he's also the cornerstone for the temple. He's also the builder of this heavenly city. And so Hebrews 13, 14 says, we look for the heavenly city, the one that is to come. We don't mourn for the old Jerusalem because the new Jerusalem exceeds it in every way. I am going to resist the temptation to read to you all of Revelation 21. But I have to read a little bit. John says in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is temple language, isn't it? This is temple language where God says, I will dwell with my people. Where? The New Jerusalem. The consequences are amazing. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you skip over to verse 19, you get a sense of the beauty of this place. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It goes on and on. It's breathtaking. That's why we don't mourn old Jerusalem. Because we have New Jerusalem, a New Jerusalem that exceeds it in every way, founded on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Why do I tell you about Mount Moriah? Why do I tell you about Ornan and his threshing floor? Why should we hear about Abraham and Isaac and David and Israel? I tell you because I want you to know what it is God has done in the world. I want you to know the kind of sacrifice that he has given. I want you to know what it is we have been saved from and what it is we've been saved unto. Salvation from sins, peace and reconciliation with God. I tell you these things because I want you to know what God has given to you in Christ and how he has given it. Brothers and sisters, the glories of heaven await you. They await for those who no longer cling to the earth, but look beyond this world to the treasures in heaven and our risen Savior himself. In Jesus, you will find all the joys of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is indeed holy and to be hallowed. We pray to you and worship you, the God of Abraham, who brought forth not only a ram, but your own son, that we might live in him. Thank you for forgiving us our sins, O Lord. Thank you for forgiving the sins of David and his people, that Jerusalem might stand another hour, that the worship of God might be proclaimed and made visible in the world, that Solomon might build this glorious temple, that we might see and know what you are doing in the heavenly places. We thank you for the new heavens and the new earth, which exceed this. We thank you for King Jesus in the ways that he exceeds all the kings of old. We thank you for making us citizens of this heavenly kingdom, that we might live in him and reign with him, have peace with you, and pleasant things in our hearts. Indeed, you are good. And we ask that you would keep our eyes fixed on this heavenly hope. Help us not to long for the things of old, but to see them as these great signs pointing us the way to Jesus and the things that we have in him. Let us not despise them, but love them and enjoy them for what they are and what you have given them to be. In this, Lord, we pray for all of the cares and concerns that we have in this world. And we ask that by the hope of heaven and the hope of Christ, you would sustain us in our trials and tribulations. We pray for Hope's jaw and her thumb. We ask that you would heal her and encourage her in her troubles. We praise you that Summer has her old job back, and we ask that you would bless her and the other students as they return back to school. May studying the things of this world, the things that you have made, be a joy to them, and may they excel in it. We also pray for Patty, and we ask that you would continue to help her. We thank you for your mercies that you have already given, the answers to our prayers. We ask that you would pray that your will would be done, and that this kidney surgery that's coming would go well, that she would be healed in it, and that she would give you praise for the work of your hands. Finally, Lord, we pray for our mission works here in Arizona. We pray for Jeremy Baker and his upcoming ordination exams. We ask that you would help him so that he might serve as a church planner there in Yuma. We pray for Steve Larson, and we ask that you would bless him and the saints in Concho. We ask that their relationship would grow and strengthen as he begins that work there. And Lord, we also pray for the other Bible studies and works that are going on, the prayers that are being offered for various outposts of the gospel, including, Lord, our friends in Cottonwood. We pray for Brian and for Sarah. We ask that you would be with them. Please encourage that congregation and help them to grow. Finally, Lord, we pray for ourselves. We ask that you would strengthen us in the faith, that you would bind us together in love and make us a faithful witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and respond to God and his good word to us. Let's respond by singing hymn 271.